Are you full? I am. Nothing like being at a conference to gain a little extra weight. So awesome. The year was 1980. I was 22 years old. My wife and I share the same birthday month. She's 10 days older than I am. So we were both 22, and we had a daughter. And I moved them from the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area, to Prineville, Oregon. Some would ask, well, what moved you? It can only be explained by the hand of God. That's it. I didn't have a job. I wasn't going to a job. I was going to a place, and we came into town, and there was a big board right there at the entrance into the town that had every church listed, a little placard on a board. I don't know if you've seen those things, but I think we counted 23 churches in Prineville. It's a town of about 5,000. And we were really new in our faith, not grounded. And we had made a pact that we would visit every church in the town. And I say church, put that in air quotes, but yeah, because that was everybody, right? So we'd visit every church until we landed where God wanted us. And the first Sunday, we showed up at First Baptist Church. The Sunday prior, the pastor had resigned in dramatic fashion, started his sermon, so they told us, pulled all of his family down front in about 5-10 minutes into the sermon, and resigned and walked out the side door. I don't know what the details were. I didn't know anything about church. I was raised Roman Catholic and came to faith late in my teen years. And so church for me, I was still trying to figure it out. But we got invited to dinner. They had a guest preacher in. He was from Western Seminary and came over there to some people that he knew, and they invited us to dinner as a new young couple. And we didn't go back to church there. Who knew? It just felt kind of weird, and we didn't know what to do. We didn't go back. Just fast forward a little bit, but I started doing some odd jobs around town, and I ended up at one of the deacon's homes and was doing some painting and stuff for him on the outside of his house. And that was probably about a month later, and they had started into a search process, and they had a candidate, and that candidate was staying with him. And so my past now gets an infusion that would change my life. The pastor who was candidating was Dr. H. Robert Ellison, Pastor Bob. And he greeted us rather informally while we were there, but invited us to church, and so we went. And so began our journey into spiritual growth. We didn't know anything and barely knew Jesus. And yet I would say to you that First Baptist Church Prineville was the quintessential expression of Jesus' hands and feet. It was hard for me to understand what we were listening to on Sunday morning. I was still trying to get my feet, but it wasn't hard to hear and listen to the love of Christ being poured out through a community of faith. We're there for about 4 years, and I moved my family out of Prineville and back to the Bay Area and wanted to finish school and thought I was going to be a teacher and a coach. The little church called in 1988, and I had been going to school two nights a week, a full-time job, and we now had three kids. And I had finished school, and Donna said, here's what I need you to do, Luke. Don't commit to anything for 6 months. Just come home, eat dinner with us, coach your son's t-ball team. I was serving as a volunteer, so was she, at the church that we landed there in the East Bay, in the youth department, and so life was really busy. But in 1988, just as I made that commitment to Donna, this little church called and said, hey, would you consider being our youth pastor? Of course, I had to say, yeah, you're going to have to call me back in 6 months. I can't say anything. Well, yeah, that ended up occurring. And I was stunned. I was thinking, I don't have a Bible degree, and I've been a volunteer, And Pastor Bob had no concern for that. He said, we'll take care of your education. His brother Stan was still teaching at Western. There was plenty there to be gleaned. And so I stepped into vocational ministry in 1988 in that little church and been here today. That's my past. And it has had some people in it that have truly been stunning, and I'll mention them in a second. But I want to talk about our past for just a second. As conservative Baptists, we don't use that name anymore. Anybody know why? It's pretty hard to have a conversation by opening up and saying you're a conservative Baptist. It's tough because you have to try to defend both of those words. But it meant something when it got started, and that was a long time ago. The real beginnings are over 100 years ago, but it kind of speeds up, and we can say ours is probably about 80 years ago. There were Baptists in the Northern Convention, very many denominations and particular strains of Baptists that had all come together in the Northern Convention, and they were committed to sending missionaries around the world. And so they formed as the Northern Baptist Convention. And they did send missionaries. And Baptists are known for that, being on mission for God and going to the farthest places in the world. So it was a good thing, and the Baptists came together. And as that time period really started to strain the church, when there was a liberalizing of theology and the thoughts of God, and organizations and denominations and churches were trying to find their way through, it became evident that the missionaries that were being sent in that Northern Baptist Convention were not all adhering to orthodoxy. They were saying, well, I don't think it really was a virgin birth. And yeah, there were a number of things that they were not necessarily presenting as Orthodox Christianity. And a group within that Northern Baptist Convention said, we really need to shore this up. And they wanted to present a document to the convention that would just be a doctrinal statement, a statement of faith, that would declare the primary truths of Christianity, that it would be entered into the record that this is what we believe. Now that went on for many, many years, every year a little conservative group of people trying to put that forward to the convention. And the convention really wouldn't do anything with it and just basically said, listen, we believe that for faith and practice, for all things, we can trust in the New Testament. And that was their statement. And of course that had a lot of leeway. Most people could pick and choose what they wanted to, but they really couldn't get any traction. Speeding the story up, they eventually said, well, we don't want to give our money to missionaries that we believe are not representing Christ accurately and the gospel accurately in the world. So they legitimately said, hey, how about if we kind of start our own missionary group and our money can go to those missionaries? That didn't meet with immediate approval, but eventually the convention said yes. Now, as all things go in the world, once you're institutionalized and you're sending missionaries and there's a missions agency, that agency needs to exist. So if you're giving your money to that missions agency, a portion of that's going to go to the operation, to the organization. Take that group of conservatives, pull it out, they're going to start their own missionary organization. Well, it didn't take too long before the convention said, that's way too big a loss for us. We'd like to pull that money back in. The little conservative group was larger now, and they really didn't want to separate. They wanted to stay in the convention. But now it was getting more difficult, and so they decided it was time for them to step out. It was the Conservative Baptist Fellowship initially, but later would come to be known as the Conservative Baptist Association of America. And there's a history for the Northwest and Oregon in particular, and I won't go into all that tonight, but it was the same kind of process that was occurring. And so they stepped out. Interestingly enough, the Greater Association of Regular Baptists, the Garb Church, was in the same boat as the conservatives. There was a time when they thought they were going to link up, and they didn't. And the reason why they didn't link up is because the Garb Church said, we do have a statement, and if you don't buy it and renounce all other associations, you can't be one of us. And the little conservative Baptist group said, nope. All you have to do to be part of us is sign on to our document. You can have another affiliation. If you sign on to our document, it's okay. And it was a wider net. And back in those days, there were individuals that signed up to support conservative Baptist missions, more so than maybe even churches. So conservative Baptists weren't exclusive. They weren't making that claim. We don't make that claim today. You understand that, right? It's interesting because as we collect a few more churches, we have watched over the last number of years that there have been other groups, and in particular, Acts 29, churches that have moved our way. They look at our document, our identity document, and say, we align, and we want to be here. That would be Northwest Gospel Story, the church that I serve at part-time. And I think when they, I wasn't pitching that to them. I was working for both, but I wasn't pitching it to them. But I think Andrew Murch came and said, Luke, I think we want to affiliate. And I was like, why? What's the? And they were part of Acts 29. And he said, yeah, a couple of reasons. We agree doctrinally. We don't have any division there. And we like the idea of strengthening, revitalizing, planting. He personally liked that idea. And he said, and it's stable. It's been here. It's been around. And it is in the Northwest. It's a very cool thing. Well, that was and is our history. It's been that way for a long time. We haven't asked people to give up other associations. So we have some that are associated with Southern Baptists and Acts 29 and independents that have come our way. That's our history. A group of people committed to conserving or preserving the truth. In other words, holding on to an orthodox position specifically stated. If we were to put this into a stream, and there have been historians that kind of look at the streams of Christianity, we would call this a doctrinalist stream. $50 word for just saying, here is our confession and our correct theology. I know that sounds arrogant. But when you're up against untruth, you need to say, what is truth? And we weren't exclusive. Here's an interesting little nugget for you. As it related to church planting in the newly formed CBA, they came up with a program called the Minutemen. And the Minutemen were across the country, and basically signing on to be a Minuteman was you could be called at any time to give $1 to the next church plant. $1. You'd give more, but you had to give at least a dollar. The first time that they made that call, $2,500 came in. That's 2,500 individuals given a dollar. I want you to hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. So that's our past. And if I had to label this, I know this is kind of triads, but I want you to picture this. No slides today. And I really hope you're not taking any notes. We've had a lot of information, actually, inspiration brought our way this week. So it's not like this is note-taking time or that I need you to really pay attention. I would like you to be inspired, and I would like you to see that our past and our present and our future, that triad, kind of lines up with strengthening, revitalizing, and planting. There are a couple other triads that fit into that. I gave you the word doctrinalist, That's the starting point, an impulse in which we're trying to get our theology figured out. But maybe the last triad here is the past can represent our faith. This is where we come from. That faith, I need you to see as an anchor. Rock solid, doesn't move. Well, that's our past. I'm not going to talk to you about the present. I just want to talk to you about the future here for a second. What does the future look like for CVNW? If the past was doctrine, the future is pregnant with a hope for us as a covenant community. Our future, you can see it played out. We're planting churches, we're collecting churches. That is our future. We're marshaling resources. This thing is not staying on. Sorry. I'm wearing glasses. I think that's the problem. We're marshaling resources. This is not doctrine, but a culturist impulse, a collective action, if you will, a pulling together for the external work of the church being the church in the world, transforming society. That's not my plan. It's not your plan. That's God's plan. The church is the witness for transforming the society. That's his plan. And he'll do that. Jonathan told us that. The Word of God tells us that. Jesus himself tells us that. He will do that. I remember when, after a number of years of youth ministry, somebody came to town and said, "Really? Sex and drugs and rock and roll is not what you need to talk about every Wednesday night. Actually, what God's called you to do is make disciples." I got to tell you, that was shocking for me, and I ate it up. Matthew 28:19-20, you know it well. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That is our future. I want to give you the ultimate future. Here's the ultimate future. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" How many people are on earth today? Yeah, it's about 8 billion, close. We can count them. This says you can't count it. You cannot count it. Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all the nations." That sounds like hyperbole to me. Like, I think what Jesus is saying is, hey, give it your best shot. I know you're not actually going to be able to do that. It's just hype to get you kind of fired up. No, it's not hype. It's going to happen. He's going to conquer the whole world. I truly believe, am convicted, there will be way more people in heaven than in hell. Because Jesus is King. What does that fit into in terms of our triad? Well, it's our future. It's that culturist moment, transformative communities. And it's our hope. We have our faith. That's our past. And here's our hope. This is our future. And those are our two anchors. So let's just go to the present. That's tonight. Now, you're a covenant community. You're not a contractual community. You're not under contract. You know what a contract is, right? I will give you this much money if you will do these things at my house. It is, I will do something for you if you will do something for me. We agree upon it. What's a covenant? Well, it's a promise. For those of you that are married, you made a covenantal promise. And that promise was, I will love you even if you don't love me. I will. That's the kind of agreements that God makes. He makes a promise, not a contract. It's going to come through. Well, we're trying to mimic that by saying we're a covenant community. We're promising ourselves to each other. What is our present? Our present is a pietistic impulse, pietism, piety. What does that mean? Well, it really means our behavior. It's our right behavior that represents our internal affections of the heart. And that's all Jonathan talked about this week, were those internal affections, that we would fan those flames, ignite that woodpile of affection for Christ the King, our Savior. And in this present moment, right behavior is the understanding that we are loved by God. More than anything else, that is what we're to understand as right behavior. We're to be known as loved by God. We're to know it. What does that lead to? Well, if doctrine leads to the strengthening of our faith, and this transformative culturist movement of unveiling God's kingdom is our hope that is guaranteed by Jesus, then this right behavior of our internal affections is our revitalization. This is how we're revitalized. Well, we've got faith and hope, but the greatest of these is love. And that brings the triad together. Faith, hope, and love. Our moment, our present, is to be all about love. It's love of each other and love of the other, wherever we find ourselves. Dr. H. Robert Ellison loved me, and he poured into me. And Dr. Herb Anderson loved me and poured into me. And Bob Zachary, who pastored Madras First Baptist forever, poured into me. And you know, there are two people that we lost this year that poured into me, Larry McCracken and Bard Marshall. I feel like I'm speaking of the legends of our faith. We honor them. I honor them tonight. They were conservative Baptists, and they poured into me. I continue with the benefits of being connected to this covenant community. Who else has poured into me? Who continues to pour into me? Well, there was a season, 8 years, when I worked underneath Mark Hafner's leadership. He poured copious amounts into me. Today, James Gleason does that. I work with Paul Hoffman and Chris Rich and Sergio Aguirre. They're all studs. They're all incredible. And I glean much from them. I have been in many of your churches, and I have known many of you personally. And I can't name you all. Some, Russ Hilsinger, D. Duke, Dave Setti, men that have poured into me and continue to. That's what it means to love. And in our present, ours is to be secure in the knowledge that God loves us. Ours is to realize that as a covenant community of churches, as churches individually, I need you to believe this, God has given us everything. Everything that we need. Well, you know what we need right now? Pastors. Churches need pastors. I've said this before, for the last 2 years, I say it again. We don't have candidates. God has given that to us. This is nothing, saying no derogatory word towards any educational institution, seminary, Bible college. I'm not saying this, but it's not their responsibility to raise up the next pastors. They can help, and they'll be a great help, but it's us in this room being loving enough to recognize who's next, who's up next. I was thrilled today, Kevin Croker on Klamath Falls came up and introduced me to Ryan, and he goes, Ryan's next up. We would like him to come to Convergence in the fall. Told you about Convergence. Many of you know, many of you will know. It's our attempt as a covenant community of churches to train up our pastors with a 3-year training. It begins in the fall with a cohort. We tried to jumpstart it this year in January. It just didn't fall in the academic year and it was too clunky. We backed it up. We'll go in the fall. Who's up next from your church? We have what we need. Is someone in your sphere looking possibly to ministry in a full-time sense? What do we have? We have an assessment tool. Send them our way. I see Crystal shaking her head. She and JD went through that as they were looking to transition into First Baptist Silverton in a lead role. Maybe we got to start lower on the rung. Maybe we just throw it out to the congregation. You can talk to Sergio, you can talk to James, but equipping the saints is an opportunity for us as a covenant community with some resource from Western Seminary, all of us pulling together to put something on the table that you don't have to create as a pastor, something that will allow for your congregants to start to explore what it means to serve Christ in a dramatic fashion. What do you need to know? Equipping the saints. And then, of course, planting churches. Okay, we're not building the kingdom. Somebody says we're going to build the kingdom, you need to correct them. Who's building the kingdom? Yeah, Christ is. We know that. We should not take credit for that. The best we can hope to do is unveil it. Where is it going to be next breaking out? What community? Where? That unveiling is what our present is. As we seek to raise up the next generation, I want to encourage you tonight. I've had the privilege and the grace to be around lots of ministry and lots of leaders. This is my home. This is the place where God chose to pour out His grace on my life. I want you to feel that too as you're connected in covenant community. This is home. It's necessary for us to believe that our present moment will deliver the future as we hold on to the anchor of our faith and the hope that Christ will do what He said He would do. What does that produce? Well, I want to give you a picture of Jesus. And then I want to prepare us for coming to His table. We're going to do that tonight. The elements are on your table. This picture of Jesus comes from the book of John. It's actually at His Last Supper with His disciples. And this is how John describes the scene. It's after the meal, I think. John's depiction of that is a little choppy. But this is what it is. His depiction of what's happening at this moment. Chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own to the end, who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given Him all things all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't have to preach this to you, you know it. The washing of feet was the lowest position in that culture. Jesus got up from the table, and knowing that his Father had given him all things, knowing where he had come from, his faith, where he was going, the hope of resurrection, got up and took off his clothes in front of everybody and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed feet. And when he went to dry him, he took the towel off. How vulnerable was that? How secure do you have to be? You have to know where you came from, and you have to know where you're going. But when you know that, there is a secret that is given to all of you. I was in Alaska with Mark on a trip to see churches, and Paul Holmes was pastoring Bethel Baptist up there at the time, and we were staying at his house. And he gave me a book. I was looking for something to read, and he gave me a book. It wasn't a Christian book. It wasn't a spiritual book. It wasn't anything. It was a story. And it was a story about guys who dove on shipwrecks and submarine wrecks and stuff. It was called Shadow Divers. It was a crazy book. I still own that copy of Paul's. I stole it. It was a paperback. And the story was of a guy in particular who's telling a story who had served in Vietnam, special forces, commanded a fire team. They were a crack team. They were utilized a lot. And he spoke of his time in Vietnam and walking point, being the point person as you're going through the jungle. Most vulnerable place you could be. And then he went on to be this diver, to diving on ships and doing crazy things and getting into crazy places. But in the middle of the book, he wrote 10 principles for life that he had gleaned up to that point in his life. He's not a believer, but he wrote these principles down. And one of them has stuck with me since I read it. It's stuck with me. It's haunted me. I think it's principle number 4. But he basically said, the most dangerous man in the world is the man that already knows he's dead. He said, you had to have that in Vietnam if you were going to survive. You had to know you were already dead, because fear could grip you and insecurity could grip you and it would destroy you. But if you knew that, you could survive. Isn't that what we live? The book of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of celebration. What does that mean? It means death now and life later. Not your best life now and death later. It's death now and life later. And when you are completely secure, when you're a walking dead man, the world is your oyster. You see things differently. Ambition goes to the back seat, and empowerment goes to the front seat. You're looking for the next one up. It doesn't disturb you when they can preach better than you can, or whatever it is that you do, they can do better. You applaud and you cheer, and you say the kingdom will be unveiled. This is covenant community. This is making a promise to look for the absolute best in everyone else, because none of us are finished, and Christ is in us, and he's drawing that out. And so we're celebrating that as it comes. Everything that we need for unveiling the kingdom, we have. Jesus already worked it out. if you can take it on to be the most dangerous person in the world, it's simply saying, I'm so secure, I'll do anything. Jesus was secure. He knew where he came from and knew where he was going. And so he could go all the way to the cross. Was absolutely secure. So this evening, we're going to close our time by coming to his table. The elements there are on the table. And I want to share with you how these triads line up and how we can land here. We land here because Jesus commanded us to do this. And I know we're not in the local church at this moment. And I know that for some, you might be thinking, this might be kind of a misappropriation of the ordinance. But it's really not, because you're representative of your church. And this is the church collected. And so we'll eat and drink from the table today, tonight. It's his feast. What's the requisite? What's the requirement to coming to the table? There's only one requirement to come to this table. You have to be a sinner. Doesn't mean anything if you're not a sinner. It means nothing. There's no magic in the cup or in the bread. There's no magic. But I'll tell you what, if you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, this is extraordinary grace that sits on your table. So I'll set this up by reading the most familiar of passages and when you take communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I just want to jump down and say to you that Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's death is the past, and the future is he comes. And we're to do this until that happens. This is the present. And this table and these elements represent extraordinary grace. There have been times when I've been so moved at the table. I can remember once sitting with my wife, Donna, and I don't remember the exact particulars, but she leaned over to me as we were about ready to take the cup, and she goes, "I just want to pour it on my head." And I thought it was such a beautiful picture of wanting the grace of Jesus to cover me, to cover her. So I want you to take the bread now. Okay? And I want you to stand up once you've taken the bread. Have your cup ready too. This bread represents Jesus' body, not broken, whole. Didn't have to break his legs. It's his whole body that he gives to you. Would you say with me as we take and eat, until he comes? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. It is our present moment. Here is the cup of the new covenant. This was his promise in blood. Luke says that he will not eat or drink of this until his kingdom comes. It's fasting. It's waiting for you and I. We're going to take this with them. It'll be a much bigger glass, I promise. And it'll be filled with something really good, not from Welch's. This is the cup of the new covenant. It is the promise. Until he comes. Now I'd like you just to open your hands like this. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to receive a benediction. Just receive it. Benediction is a blessing. Be blessed tonight. Father, I pray for Church Venture Northwest, a covenant community, a promised community to each other. I pray tonight that we would all know your love, Father, in a tangible way. I pray that all the people in this room, this covenant community, would understand that Jesus walks with them, protects them, energizes them, and completes his promise to the world through them. Lord, they are your people. They belong to the King of the universe. And Father, tonight, would you bless these people with your Spirit into their souls that would strengthen them, revitalize them, and allow them to, with great energy and great joy, be very dangerous people as they unveil the kingdom in complete security. May your Spirit do that for them. Father, I bless them tonight in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for interpreting all of our words and this prayer in particular. I pray it for your sake and for your glory alone. Amen. You can sit down. That concludes any kind of program for the evening. I'm so grateful that you were here and so attentive. Please enjoy the rest of your evening.